Scripture lesson this morning, John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was doing. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Well, what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, direct us this day in the teachings of the apostles, even the teachings of the apostle John. Direct us in the teaching of Christ, and may your spirit help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What did you imagine today would be like? As the weeks started to add up and the eagerness and longing to be back together for worship, partaking of the means of grace grew, what did you think about? What did you envision? Honestly, didn't envision us to be here at TCA the first week back, but I'm extremely glad to be here. Maybe you thought about hugging lots of people because you'd be so happy to see them, or you tried to imagine what the singing would be like. Maybe you wondered what emotions you'd feel if you get a little bit teary-eyed on account of finally being back with the saints in corporate worship. So here we are, and today, well, it feels like a special event, a day of celebration, and of course it is. And we're finally getting to celebrate Easter together. We're finally able to keep the feast, even as we declared at the outset of the service. Those words take on a newer, even more significant meaning for you. In God's providence for us today, the text for the lectionary readings are so fitting. And seeking to coincide with them, I chose John chapter 6 for our consideration. Maybe you picked up on some of the themes in the text, heard them tied into the various aspects of the liturgy. But how appropriate for us to consider the theme of the shepherd as it relates to Jesus. In verse 11 of John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Peter refers to Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of souls. And certainly the words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," aren't lost on us. Shepherding imagery appears early on in Scripture, and there's a rich theology associated with it. God is portrayed as a shepherd. Jesus is, as just mentioned. Jacob is a shepherd. The people of Israel were shepherds while in Egypt. And of course, David was a shepherd. Later in his first letter, Peter refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd. Hebrews speaks of the Lord Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And pastors are considered shepherds of their flocks. And while there are a number of duties associated with shepherding, the feeding of the sheep is arguably chief among them. And so it's in this sense that we come to the text of John 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. Now this miracle is certainly familiar to all of us. We've heard multiple sermons about it. It's the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all four of the Gospels, found in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9. And if you were to read each of these accounts in succession, you would find a great deal of overlap in the details of the story, but also find different details as well. And while such variances have led some scholars to call into question the veracity and reliability of the scriptures, we shouldn't be put off by such claims. Each of the Gospels was written by a different author, each with a specific purpose, as led by the Holy Spirit, and the inclusion or not of certain details is intentional. Just as four eyewitnesses at different angles might see the same event, yet their perspectives will be slightly different. And such is the case with this miracle. The account, as we have it from the hand of John, is hardly accidental, and he pushes his disciples to see more clearly, to understand more fully who Jesus is and what it means to follow him in the life to which he's redeemed us. So what is John impressing upon us? What is he conveying to us in the text? Well, as is John's custom, he pushes us to see on a deeper level, to dig down through the layers and see spiritual realities pictured in the physical world, and to understand that Jesus is set apart in a way that no other man has ever been. Jesus had just been in Jerusalem, setting forth the various witnesses that testify to the veracity of his claims as the Son of God, who has authority to heal on the Sabbath. And then in 6:1, we read that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And in verse 4, we read that it is at the time of the Passover, a feast of the Jews. By using the alternate Roman name Tiberias and telling us that Passover was a feast of the Jews, that could indicate that John's original audience may not have been overly familiar with Judean geography or Jewish customs. But what's also interesting, and perhaps a bit subtler, is the mixing together of Jewish and Roman themes. This may be John's way of indicating what this complex chapter is all about. A worldwide drama that involves Jews and Gentiles. A drama of universal human need and of God's care for that need. In verse 3, John tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain with his disciples. They haven't been mentioned since chapter 4 and verse 32. And sat down with them. It was common practice in that day for a teacher to sit to teach his disciples, even as we might be reminded of Jesus taking the same posture with the disciples at the Sermon on the Mount. And note that the mention of the Passover in verse 4 actually seems out of place. You could read from verse 3 to verse 5 and skip verse 4 altogether and not miss a beat. And yet John inserts this detail about the Passover right at this point. What do you suppose he wants his readers to think about? So Jesus sat down and lifted up his eyes, and the great multitude was coming toward him. Jesus had told the disciples back in chapter 4 to lift up their eyes and see the fields ready for harvest. No doubt that the Samaritans, led by the woman, making their way out to the well. What will the Savior do with the field set before him now? The events are set in motion, and as was often his way, Jesus asked a question of his disciples. Here specifically, it is to Philip. Now, of course, Jesus already knew what he's going to do. John tells us as much. But isn't it interesting that the text never tells us explicitly that the crowd was hungry, and that it's Jesus who initiates, who sets things in motion? Maybe John assumes his audience is already familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts, but we don't know that for certain. Why couldn't the people just fast for a day? Would that have been so hard? Both Philip and Andrew make a mistake at the Nicodemus and the woman at the well of thinking in purely physical terms when Jesus asked where they could buy bread. And Jesus' question is very similar to Moses' question to the Lord in Numbers chapter 11 when he asks where he is going to get meat for all the people. In fact, there are a number of significant connections between Numbers 11 and John 6. There's the question asked regarding provision. There's grumbling and complaining of the people. You find this at the end of chapter 6. There's references to manna, the bread from heaven, the request for flesh or meat to eat, and then Jesus says later in chapter 6 that his flesh has to be eaten. And in Numbers 11:22, Moses asks, shall all the fish of the sea be gathered to suffice them? And here in John 6, there are two fish. So what's going on here? Well, John is setting forth Jesus in symbolic fashion as the one who is greater than Moses, and this comes more clearly into focus as we see Jesus acting here in this fashion. Put the pieces together. Maybe you already have. There's a great crowd of people that need food. They come to a mountain in a deserted wilderness trying to make ways. Parallels to Israel's wilderness wandering are clear. The manna provided from heaven finds its fullness here, and the miracle Christ performs even in Jesus himself. And notice the subtle way that Jesus involves the disciples in this process. He asks Philip the question, from where? And the answer becomes plain that it comes from him. It comes from heaven. As his servants, this is profoundly important for them and their ministry. And it's ever the case for believers to understand that our provision still comes from Christ himself in heaven. Philip presents impossibility, but Jesus supplies their needs. And yet he doesn't conjure bread out of thin air or make it from rocks. No, he takes the barley loaves, bread of the poor, and two fish, and uses what is there to provide. And that seems to be a fair representation of how the Lord still deals with his disciples today. But doesn't he say to you and to me, give me what you have, and I'll do with it more than you think or expect? Isn't this mountain scene a profound picture of the Apostle Paul's later declaration that the Lord's strength is made perfect in our weakness? This is the God we serve, the Savior that is ours, who takes what we have and uses it to accomplish what we cannot. And it's interesting that once again Andrew is bringing someone to Jesus. Back in chapter 11, it was Peter, his brother. Here is a poor, nameless boy whose role becomes decisive for the great miracle that's about to take place. Well, in verse 10, we find some more details that warrant our consideration. First, the language of seating the people has connotations of being seated in ranks, which implies an army of sorts quite similar to the organization of Israel in the wilderness. Here's a picture of a new Israel, a new army, the new people of God that Jesus is creating, that he will form from all the nations of the earth. One scholar referencing Luke's account of this miracle noted the division into groups of about 50 created congregations, so to speak. Here they were gathered as the general assembly in the 5,000, but groups of 50 pictured the smaller ecclesiastical community. That's interesting to think about. As we are gathered together today of a group of about 50, yet knowing we're part of a larger assembly of believers. A second detail that John is particular to include is that there was much grass. Of course, in the literal sense, it indicates that it's spring, the time of Passover, and that there was a lot of grass here. But John's detail means more. Here's Jesus caring for a people, and he does so in a place of green pastures or tender grass. You may recall from Mark's account that he gives the detail that the grass is green. Well, where do our minds go? Where should our theological imaginations take us? At the very least, the Lord is my shepherd, as David testified in Psalm 1. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Third, Jesus instructs the disciples to have the men sit down. And here is an evidence of meaning that gets lost in our English translations. When we're reading this in our Bibles, you would be inclined to think that the word used here in verse 10 is the same one used in verse 3 in reference to Jesus sitting with his disciples, but that's not the case. The instruction that Jesus gives is quite literally to make the people recline. In other words, they are to take the posture at a banquet table or a feast, which was the posture of Jesus and his disciples when they celebrated the Passover in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. Jesus takes poor man's bread and dried fish and invites the men to a feast, to a banquet. It might seem a bit absurd, maybe even ironic, but much like the manna in the wilderness, the significant point is the source for the food. It really wasn't banquet food. It wasn't elaborate in any way, and yet Jesus seems to be indicating something more profound about himself and what he's doing. He invites these people to lie down in tender grass, green grass, where he will feed them. And just as there was abundant wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee in John 2, so now there is abundant bread. Pieces are gathered, as was demanded, and placed in 12 baskets. All had their fill, and not a morsel was wasted. And as we make connections here between the manna in the wilderness and Jesus' miracle, we need to understand that this miracle isn't an act of magic so much as it is an act of royalty, an act of a king. We've already referenced Psalm 23, but the promised seed of David, the promised son and king to come, would be a royal shepherd who would lead his flock to pasture. And the people, though perhaps missing the deeper significance of this miracle and sign, nevertheless make some connection to what Jesus is doing. Look at what happens in verse 15. Jesus perceives that they're going to attempt to come, make him the king by force. You can see the people are connecting the dots. They're making the association, even though they don't really understand the true nature of the kingdom that has come in the eternal word. Jesus has performed a kingly act. Of course, they still don't understand what the feeding means, but in this familiar text, let us not miss what Jesus really and truly provides in himself. That he readily gives himself, that he initiates the giving of the bread. And what a gift this humble but kingly meal of bread and wine is, and continues to be, for the nourishment of our food. Well, for a few minutes, or a few moments, let's think again about where this miracle takes place. Yes, it's in a deserted place, in a wilderness setting. But in verses 3 and 15, John indicates that this miracle takes place in proximity to a mountain. Either the crowd came part way up the mountain, or Jesus came partially down. The text isn't explicit. But the context of the mountain in connection to this miracle is more obvious here than the other three Gospels. They mention Jesus going up on the mountain to pray after the miracle, but John had Jesus also on the mountain before he performed the signs. And we shouldn't be surprised to find John joining meals and mountains, because that connection takes place in Scripture fairly often. The Garden of Eden was very likely located upon a mountain. Adam and Eve would have eaten communion with God on a mountain. After the flood, it seems perfectly reasonable to conclude that Noah's offering, his meal with the Lord, took place upon the mountains of Ararat. In Exodus 24, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel saw God and ate and drank with him on the mountain. Altars in the Old Testament were represented as many mountains. So you could argue that every sacrificial meal celebrated on an altar was a meal. And this theology isn't lost in the New Testament writers, even as we read in Hebrews 12, that by faith each Lord's Day we worship on Mount Sinai. And what is central to our ascending this mountain and meeting with the Savior, isn't it? To gather around his table, to eat a meal with him, to keep the feast. Later in John 6, Jesus declares, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Even the last meal Christ had with the disciples was in an upper room. You know, when you don't have a mountain to worship on, you go upstairs. Here at this table on Mount Zion, we are fed the very bread of heaven. We are at this table, though set in Franklin, Tennessee today, we come and partake of his body and blood, an integral act of our life as his disciples. We come to this feast, though simple in its elements, we come to receive food for the journey, the body and blood of Christ. Interestingly enough, in the other accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples are included in the distribution of the bread to the people. But here in John, there's no indication of such, at least not in the better textual reading. It's as if John is clearly saying Jesus and Jesus alone is the provider of food, the source of life for these people, just as we have seen him to be the source for new birth, the source of living water, the source of healing. And of course, we know that the disciples, the apostles, participate. Jesus gave the broken loaf to them, and they distributed among the disciples. Here, John says Jesus did it. But isn't that wonderful to consider the theological implications that Jesus himself distributed through his disciples? And he still does that today, doesn't he? Jesus is here on this mountain, and he will give you bread. Bread that is sustenance for your faith. Bread that is for life. course, the feeding the 5,000 foreshadows the Lord's Supper in some significant ways. And when we think about what the disciples witnessed and participated in and what the apostles would go on to establish, Jesus providing bread becomes foundational, becomes integral to their ministry. Did you happen to catch it earlier in the reading from Acts 2? Here's a more literal translation. And they were continually giving themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. It wasn't just the breaking of any bread, but bread. Or communion. The body of Christ given at the Lord's Supper. And here in Acts 2 are listed four foundational elements for the life of the church. The teaching of the apostles, which of course connects to the scriptures, the word of God. The fellowship, the body life. There's the breaking of the bread, communion. And the prayers, which likely indicates the set times and worship of the church. Important the breaking of the bread is and how it points us to the ministry of Jesus, who, as we heard last week, was made known to the Emmaus disciples in the breaking of the bread. Luke, as the author of Acts, carries over this theme from his gospel. And where does this practice, where do these four practices of the early church lead? Well, if we cheat and jump ahead in Acts 4, even amidst the persecution of the apostles on account of their teaching, we read this. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Jesus feeding the 5,000 prefigured the church in Jerusalem that grew to 5,000. What are the contributing factors? The teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread and the prayer, the very life to which we're also called. The breaking of the bread isn't unimportant. It's key, not optional, not something we can or should readily or have used by ourselves. Nor is it something that any civil magistrate has the right to tell us we may not participate in. No, the breaking of the bread testifies to the Christ who feeds the 5,000. Who gives himself as heavenly food, and who so abundantly provides that there are leftovers. There's even arguably a sense that the bread the apostles break and ask, are those leftovers? The breaking of the bread is the testimony that the risen and victorious Christ is among us. This is his sign. This is his symbol. This is how he's recognized. So it is with much eagerness that we come after 6 weeks of not being able to do so to the Lord's table to be fed again by our shepherd to come and recline and have our faith nourished. At this table, Jesus gives us an abundance of food, his own body. He gives us an abundance of wine, his own blood. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus gives you life, life that is found in him and him alone. As we come to the table, I want you to think for just a moment on what happens after the feeding of the 5,000 and guts. What happens to the disciples in the next section of the story that you heard? No sooner do the disciples witness and experience this miracle that they go down from this mountaintop experience and find themselves upon a troubled sea. They just spent the day with Jesus in the atmosphere of an extraordinary picnic, but then find themselves in the darkness and without the sea. The seas often picture the Gentile nations, and perhaps we are to see a church in the midst of the nations and seemingly overwhelmed by the storm and the water. But we can also see the trials and tribulations and the difficulties that come upon Jesus' disciples of all ages. In a very real sense, the picture of the disciples upon the storm-tossed sea is your experience in the world, in this life, as you endeavor to walk by faith in service to your Savior. And you know calm now because you're on the mountain. But sometimes you barely leave this place and go back down and find yourself in the midst of the storm again. Sometimes that is the experience of God's people. And when you do find yourself there in the midst of the storm, with seeming impossible circumstances all about, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the meal upon the mountain in the middle of the storm. Remember the bread from heaven again, even Christ himself. Remember who you are, that you belong to this King who is also your shepherd, and he makes you to lie down in tender grass and feed you. Remember that he will still the waters that rage around you, and even if the storm lasts longer than you may wish, know that Lord's Day after Lord's Day, he takes you up on the mountain to be with him and says, come and lie down and rest in my care, I will feed you with what your weary soul needs. I will feed you with myself. And when you're there, when you're here, with the Savior upon the mountain, you know that the breaking of the bread is essential. That it is bread for life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the teaching of the Apostle John. We thank you for the teaching of Jesus and for this marvelous miracle, this marvelous sign to consider in it. Indeed, impress it all the more upon our hearts by faith and direct us in the truth by your Spirit and strengthen us by your table as you have promised. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.